If you want to follow along in the black Bibles there in the seats, that's page 776. While you're finding Micah, this is our first sermon in this series. We just finished a series on forgiveness as we saw it in the book of Philemon. And now as we're in this season of preparation for Easter called Lent, Micah the prophet, who's really his job is to reveal God's will and to call people to consider who God is in comparison to what they are doing. It is fitting that through the prophet, our own lives might be examined as we prepare for the salvation of God's people through Christ. Micah the prophet wrote about a little over 700 years before Jesus was born and ministered, and almost 2,700 years from us. But God's word is eternal. So let us heed it now. Micah 1, verses 1 through 16. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth La'afra. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Za'anan, do not come out. The lamentations of Beth Azel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughters of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Prophecy may be difficult. It may not be your go-to place when you pick up God's word to read. It is full of places and names and imagery that at times can be difficult for us. And so we come now to it and ask that the Lord would help us to understand and grasp what he has for us to understand. O Lord, we come to you by your Spirit. Give us grace. Give us understanding and give us the ability to respond in a way that brings you glory and honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we gather this morning, as it's above 50 degrees, we are aware that spring is here. And because spring is here, that means it's almost prom season. And with prom season comes the season of videos posted online of collapsing patios and docks. As these groups of 10, 12, sometimes more couples dressed up in their finest go out because they want a picturesque remembrance of this special day, and they climb onto the patio, or they go out on the pier or dock, and it cannot sustain their weight. They're thinking about the joy of the moment. They're not thinking about whether the structure is designed to hold them in the excitement and the promise of what is to come. There may be warnings, a concerned dad saying, "Are you sure that will hold? Is that safe?" There might be, even as they are climbing out of the water, their dresses and tuxedos ruined. I told you so. None of these high schoolers are intending to bring calamity upon themselves. They just fall prey to the human tendency that most of us indulge from time to time, the tendency to poorly and blindly place our trust, to ignore the warning signs, and to realize the danger far too late. In our passage this morning, Micah shouts out a warning. The dock is still going to capsize. The prom dresses are still getting ruined. But he has been sent from the Lord to warn them, to help them understand what went wrong, lest the next time they try the same shot over a deep ravine or gorge. Yeah, yeah. Micah's message in our passage this morning is a warning against any that would place their trust somewhere other than in the Lord. It's a call to evaluate, first and foremost, where our trust has been placed. Oftentimes, we don't even realize where we're placing our trust. And then after examining it, there is an implicit call to turn from unhelpful places where we have placed our trust to instead trust in the Lord. To look to Him for our life, to look to Him for our meaning, to look to Him for our value and for our salvation. Micah the prophet is prophesying about 200 years after the rule of the great King David. Since David's reign, the kingdom of God's people has been divided in two. There's the northern kingdom, referred to often as Israel, where Samaria is the capital, and the southern kingdom, Judah, where Jerusalem is the capital. They're experiencing a time of relative prosperity and peace, but that's about to change. Relationships with the growing imperial powers of Assyria have turned sour, and Israel is defeated and Samaria is destroyed in 722. And that's what's depicted in the first part of our passage this morning. And then a few decades later, the Assyrians march into Judah, waging war on many of the towns on their approach to Jerusalem. And they stop just short, threatening Jerusalem itself, standing at the gates, giving voice to threats. But their army turns back in 701 BC, as we see in verses 8 through 16. As Micah speaks to these events of judgment, it is a call to trust in the Lord. For the point of prophecy, whether it's instructive, whether it's confrontational, whether it's predictive, is to reveal God's will for His people. And this morning, let's heed the call of Micah as we examine his prophecy in chapter 1 to see what God desires and respond accordingly. The call to trust in the Lord is revealed as the prophetic word demonstrates that God is just, that God judges idolatry, and that our idols cannot save us. First of all, the passage this morning depicts the justice of God. We are to trust in Him because He is just. Now, many places in Scripture describe God as just. That is, God has a picture of what is right, what is good, and what is true, and He fulfills that. Proverbs 11:1 says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight." That's economic justice. Psalm 9, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. There is no corruption of His justice." Psalm 37:28 simply says, "The Lord loves justice." But it's one thing to make the assertion that God is just. It is another thing for us to capture what that really looks like, to be left with an impression. And so as Micah 1 begins, we have strong imagery, a depiction of what God's justice is like. And this strong imagery is meant to connect us to the events that are going to unfold in the life of God's people so that when they see these great events, these calamities, these things that ask people why, make people ask why, what's going on, they can connect it to God's justice. After Micah's prophecy is introduced with a focus not on Micah's background but on the fact that God is speaking, the prophecy launches in what many call a lawsuit. God is bringing his case. He's coming out of the temple throne room to address the wrong. In verse 2 it says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in you, and let the Lord God be a witness against you." Now notice, God calls all the people, all of them, all the nations, "Hey, I am coming with a witness against you." But then in verses 3 to 4, as he describes the destruction, we see that this destruction is ultimately, verse 5, "All of this is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel." As the mountains melt like wax before fire, as they're like fiery waterfalls that come and destroy the rich valleys where people would be planting their crops, as there's not just destruction on the heights, but destruction in the valley, all of this, even as the nations are called to see what's going on, is for the sin of God's people. Israel and Judah, Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals, point to the leadership. God's people are being held accountable. God punishes the wrongdoing of his people and their leaders. So while Micah is not directly prophesying judgment against the nations, he wants them to pay attention. Take notice. "Hey, all you nations, God is bearing witness against you," as he judges his own people. The hint is, if God will punish Israel for its sins, if God will punish Israel and Judah for their idolatry, what will that mean for the nations who don't claim to worship the true God? What will it mean for the nations who are responsible for the idolatrous influences at work among God's people? The passage calls the nations to consider their standing with God. Are they for him or are they against him? And if God will discipline his people and punish their rebellion, what will he do for those who openly and overtly oppose him? So it might be right to say that one of the responses should be fear. If God can bring this kind of judgment pictured with these like volcanic eruptions, lava flowing forward, destruction, is that the main thing though that Micah is getting at? He's not trying to get Israel or Judah to merely shake in their boots. What he's offering is a gracious warning about what will happen to them if they don't turn away from the way that they're living their lives. It's not just, "Hey, destruction is coming upon you. You might as well just cower and shake in fear." No, the idea is, how will you respond to the reality that there is a just God that punishes sin? It's an implicit call to turn away from what they're trusting in and to trust in God. It's a call to trust that looks like admitting, here is a just God, a God who does not turn a blind eye to injustice. This is not a God who is capricious. This is not a God who is willing to take a bribe. Therefore, here is God whose ways are to be heeded, his laws obeyed, and his promises trusted. If God says, "I will punish idolatry," and then he sees it among his own people and he punishes it, not only can you trust in his judgment, but you can trust in his promises as well. If God will be just to discipline his own people and purify them from unrighteousness, then surely he will be just to fulfill his promise of deliverance, of forgiveness, and blessing for trusting in him. As the nations see what's happening among God's people, they are called to evaluate themselves. You might have noticed that there's a little cartoon in the sermon outline this morning. And you'll notice those two figures there. And I looked for other illustrations. I came upon this week, and I just invite you to focus there on the last two boxes there. But the artist Nathan Pyle uses these kind of alien-like figures to make commentary on some of the strangeness in our life. And so he says, what is this vibration? And he says, I am roll-sucking the foot fabric. We have a new roll-suck? Yes, we have the roll-suck supreme. Observe. The filthy window displays the filth's journey. Observing the filth unsettles me. That is why I'm roll-sucking. That's this weird commentary that we like these vacuum cleaners where we can see all the dirt that's being sucked out of our carpets. And as we see the dirt being sucked out of our carpets, it makes us unsettled. I didn't know we were that dirty. I didn't know my carpet was that dirty. And the response of the other character is, that's why I'm roll-sucking, because things are so dirty. You imagine the other character, what's he going to do? As soon as he gets home, he's going to get his own roll suck out. And the prophecy of Micah is like the window into the vacuum cleaner. That as God cleans house among his own people, the outside observers say, wow, there is sin even among the people that God calls holy. And he is bringing cleansing fire upon them. They are being called to clean house. What should I do about my own? And so we need to ask, do we want to follow a God who is just or unjust? For whom relationship is a cover for injustice, or a God who fulfills justice by taking it upon himself in Christ? As we as a church want to call our city, our community, our world to follow Jesus, to trust in the living God whom Jesus reveals, we need to ask, do we acknowledge and present our God as just if we're going to invite others to trust in him? Instead of applauding God's wrath on outsiders, we should invite God's sanctification, his cleansing of us, first and foremost. Jesus said that we are a light to the nations, but we are not a light to the nations when we merely point out how dark the rest of the world is. No, we fulfill the call to be a light to the nations when we remove every bushel or obstacle that hinders the light of Christ shining out from us, that light that penetrates the darkness. When our view of God's justice causes our desires to reflect his holy character in our lives, it will itself be a declaration to the world of their need to turn from their sin and trust in God. So we need to acknowledge our own sin and our own shortcoming. We should not hide our sins, but pursue them being rooted out from among us. 1 Thessalonians 5, 22 through 23 says, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify. Sanctify means make holy, means cleanse, means purify. May God himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter says, rejoice, though now for a little while, if you have been grieved by various trials. Why would we rejoice at trials? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, perishes, though it is tested by fire, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to the revelation of Jesus Christ. We would rather endure difficulty. We would rather go through the uncomfortable process of exposing our sin, of admitting our shortcomings and failures, so that we could be the way that God has called us to be, truly just, truly righteous, rather than hiding it and presenting God as an unjust God. Would the church be a testament to the justice of God, the reason to trust in him as we pray that he would sanctify us, cleansing us from the same sin we pray that he would cleanse the rest of the world from? And as we invite God's purifying work among us, we are then enabled to invite the nations to find the ultimate justice and purification, not in their destruction, but in their salvation in Christ, who takes the just penalty for our sins. So if we are to look to a just God and a merciful God, we are mindful that we rightly incur punishment for our injustice. So the question is, what kind of injustice is God concerned about? Micah will cover other areas of concern, But as he presents God as just, the wrongdoing he presents first and foremost shouldn't surprise us, because it's where God's law starts. It's with the issues of worship and idolatry. We are to trust in the Lord because he judges idolatry. The call to trust in the Lord is an implicit rejection of idolatry. To cling to idols is to trust in something other than the Lord. And as God's destructive power is revealed, what is it aimed at? If you look at the passage, verse 5, all this for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Samaria is the capital, and it's the place where the worship of false gods has become the center of who the nation is about. And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? That language of high place, a high place is somewhere people would go to worship idols. They would go up to a high place. And so the implication is Jerusalem. Wait, Jerusalem is the high place where the temple of Yahweh, the true God, is. And they are implying that Jerusalem has become a place for the worship of false gods. In verse 6, it talks about the tearing down of Samaria. Jeroboam set up rival worship. The king that helped establish the northern kingdom established it as a center and a rival place of worship so the people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem. And then one of the kings bought what is now the city of Samaria and built it into a beautiful shining beacon so people would want to come to Samaria. And God is saying, I'm going to tear down stone by stone the beauty of Samaria because it is built on idolatry. He talks about its foundations being laid bare. This is the imagery of nakedness and shame. You maybe experienced this in high school. You've seen it in a movie where some bully, some jock, what do? They pick on the nerd in the showers. They strip off his towel and they shove him in a bunch of other people. Why? To embarrass him. And God is saying, you are an embarrassment, and I will demonstrate the shame of what you have done by exposing your very foundations. The idols and the carved images he will destroy. Notice in verse 7, he talks about all her wages shall be burned with fire and all her idols laid to waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. One of the implications is the gold and silver, all the fine and precious metals and jewels that have supplied these idols, a lot of them have come from temple prostitution. And so now they're going to be melted down, and it says they're going to be returned to the other nations to form idols there. The invading army is going to come, they're going to see these statues, they're going to take them, they're going to melt them down, and what? They're going to go offer them to the prostitutes and build idols there. But the implication is, what's going to happen to those idols when God visits those nations? Notice the flow here. Not worshiping God, as he is instructed, leads to overt idolatry, and that idolatry leads to accompanying sin, like breaking God's sexual ethic. God will not have it. It is not just that it is against him, but it is against us. Matthew 22 and Mark 12, the lawyers asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might. And the lawyer said, you're right. It is the greatest commandment. God is to be worshipped alone because he alone is God. His power is confirmed as the veil is peeled back for God's people to see that the coming affliction from the Assyrians is not just the outworking of competing imperial interests. This is not just military and political might on display, but it is the God who shapes the very contours of history, accomplishing his will for the destruction of idolatry among his people. Trust God, because to not do so is idolatry, which God will reckon with. And trust God, because to not do so is to begin walking down a path of destruction. It leads us not to flourishing, but the very diminishment of ourselves and others. And this is the point at which you may say, fine, but who among us is really an idolater? When was the last time we set up a shrine, bowed down before a golden picture of an animal? When was the last time we went to a temple prostitute? We brought food to a statue. What does this have to do with us? And frankly, that's probably the question that was being asked in Judah. Judah, who had the temple that God had commissioned through Solomon, according to God's specifications. Judah, who had the priestly system. But God has a word for Judah too. And verses 8 through 16 expose that while pagan idolatry of the northern kingdom might not exist to the same degree in Judah, it's still there. And people are trusting in things other than the Lord, and those things won't save them. The last thing for us to consider is that we're called to trust in the Lord because the things that we're prone to trust in can't ultimately save us. All of us trust in something for our security, our worth, our sense, and well-being. And if you have chosen something other than God, whether overtly or unconsciously, then we have chosen a side. And if it isn't God's side, the question is, will that thing protect us when God's justice comes? Will that thing be our salvation? In verses 8 to 9, Micah, who's a resident of Judah, the southern kingdom, he breaks out in lament and wails. He makes lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. And it could be translated there, owls, the desert owls. So if you've heard the screech or cry of an owl that spooked you, or you've heard the howls of wolves, you understand that he is making loud, piercing lament over what's about to happen to his own people. And what follows is a description of all of the cities that the great king Sennacherib of Assyria marches through destroying. He destroys more than the cities mentioned here, but they are among the cities that he destroys. And as he describes the cities that were defeated, he employs wordplay on the name of the cities to help him understand what's going on. So as you go through this list of cities and says, hey, this city, and then this is going to happen, it's kind of like saying, you know, watch out for sadness and misery, Missouri. Or things are about to get scary and eerie. And it sounds like perhaps some joke and wordplay, but if you keep in mind the importance of names in that culture and the fact that people didn't move around, their inheritance was tied to the land, and so their significance as being part of that place and part of that city was significant. And so what Micah begins to do is he unpacks how where their identity is, where their significance is, does not stand in the way of the judgment that God is bringing. So Beth La'afra, it means house built in dust. You are about to roll yourself in the dust of defeat. Shafir, which means beautiful, is contrasted with the shame and nakedness that they are about to experience in their destruction. Za'an sounds like the word for going out, as in going out with gladness. But they're not going to come out because they're going to be too afraid. Beth Azel is the house of taking away, but that city shall be taken away in exile. Marot means bitterness. And it says they're waiting for something good, not something just positive, but something like good to eat, something positive, something sweet, but they shall not have the relief that they seek. Le'erkesh is the word that means racehorse. And it sounds like the name Lachish, which is the city of chariots. The armies of the southern kingdom were built up according to the strength of chariots, even though God warned against that. But what he's saying is, these people are coming, you're going to tie up your chariots not to your war horses, but to your race horses, so you can flee and get away. Moreshet Gath, one who is to be betrothed, and the implication is the dowry isn't going to the bride, it's going to someone else. Achzib sounds like the word for deceitful, and the idea is this was a city that made lots of pottery. And if pottery doesn't sound important to you, just think if the plastics industry was centered in one city, the amount of wealth that comes from plastics in our nation, think that would have been the significance. And so the kings are looking to the taxes and the money that they get from the pottery industry, but it's going to be destroyed. And then where's their power and taxation going to be? Mereshet sounds like dispossessor, but they're going to be dispossessed. Adullam is the place where David fled after the pursuit of Saul. The implication is God's people are in full retreat. The result will be the removal of a generation, the best and the brightest going into exile. Judah is supposed to be the good kingdom. But while they have continued to claim Yahweh as their God, Jotham, the first king mentioned, didn't get rid of idolatrous worship. Ahaz the second overtly worshipped pagans and sacrificed his own son. And Hezekiah's reforms came too late to save the people. Micah's prophecy exposes that the trust of Judah was in other places. Their economic power, in the beautiful farmland that they had, in their military might, in the chariots that they had bought. But none of these things could save them when God's judgment comes upon them in the form of the Assyrian onslaught. The issue was not that they had manufactured pottery. The issue was not that they had an army or that they farmed beautiful land. The problem was that their trust had shifted from the centrality of the living God to other things along the way, and that shift allowed the trust in other things to corrupt their worship and obedience to the true God. I just think of it this way. When I was in college, I got to go to Uganda to do a short-term mission work there. And it's a place where they're trying to build. And so, you know, there are new houses going up. And they built a soccer stadium because soccer is so popular and they wanted to bring people there. And so what are they doing? They're building these things out of cement. That makes sense, right? Cement is strong. It's durable. It resists. But along the way, because the cement needed for the concrete is expensive, they would dilute it with more and more sand and use the lower quality stuff. So they would build these new houses, this brand new soccer stadium that within a few years would start crumbling. They were going for concrete. It's strong, it's durable, but they had diluted it by adding other things so it did not have its real strength. And when we claim to worship Lord, but our trust is really in other things along the way, we might claim that our trust is in the Lord when it's really somewhere else. The danger of idolatry is we slowly begin to build our wealth, security, importance, hope, and future on things which cannot bear the weight that we place on them. And in so doing, our hope, faith, and sense of worth is pulled away from its rightful place in our union with Christ. And that might last for a little while, but when destruction comes, when illness comes, when the death of a child comes, when divorce comes, abandonment, when death comes, can those things then save us? In our passage, the idolatry that we see at work in Judah is not the idolatry of bowing down to statues and graven images, but another image, the image of self. And that's our problem today. We are trying to build our own image. We build up who we are in our eyes or the eyes of others through beauty, through wealth, status, food, fitness, whatever it is. But when people look at us, what they end up seeing is not us, but the things that we've tried to use to build up our own image. They see fitness, they see wealth, they see beauty, and so they don't want to be like us. They don't value us more. They begin to value those things. The problem is not that we're trying to be an image, but what we're trying to be an image of, because we were made to be image bearers, but of God. And instead of being a window into the character of God, we are a mirror of the values of the society around us. So when we make decisions with regard to the value of life, to justice, to care for the poor, what do people see? Do they see us demonstrating what God values and loves, or do they see us expressing the platform of our particular political party? Or the ability of money to solve problems. One thing that we often talk about and positively in many ways in Christian circles is we know that money in and of itself is not bad, and it's not bad in and of itself to have wealth, but sometimes we can talk about building wealth so that we can be more generous. Or having a house so that we can be hospitable. And so when people look at us doing that, what do they see? They don't see the generosity or the hospitality. They see us depending on enough money to be generous, or on having a big enough house to be hospitable instead of looking to God, who is the one who enables us to be generous and to be hospitable. Who is more hospitable and generous than Jesus, who didn't have a home, who relied on everything being given to him from other people? It happens when we talk about forgiveness, which we did with the last series, and yet we struggle to admit our sins or to forgive others. Often, why? Because we're trying to build up our image of ourselves, and we don't want to appear weak or broken or sinful. But when Jesus was nailed to the cross, fighting for every breath against agonizing pain, while he had the power to bring down all of the angels in heaven to deliver him, instead he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Is our admission of weakness, is our willingness to forgive, real weakness, or is it an opportunity to show the strength of Christ? What can save us from the power and wrath of God? Not our wealth, not our education, not our planning, but God can. This is the hope of the gospel, that by turning to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved not by what we have done, not by our accomplishments, not our church attendance, not our good deeds or our generosity, but God, who promises to have mercy upon those who claim the name of Christ. Micah's name means, "Who is like Yahweh?" The answer, no one. So let us trust in him for our salvation. Let us trust in him for our hope. Let us trust in him for our purpose and meaning. Let's trust in him for all things. Let's pray. Lord, we trust you. Help us to trust you more. We thank you, Lord, that though Micah's prophecy is startling, it startles us awake, that we would not be complacent, not think ourselves just and good, but we would open our eyes that in your discipline, we would be turned away from the dangerous path that we are on and turned towards real trust and hope in you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.